Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Appreciate that very much. Don't know that I appreciate your shirt, but it's a Yankee shirt. Okay. Who? Oh, who? No, he was not. I thought you were born in Colorado. I thought you were born in that where was it that your dad, where was it you lived? Huh? Leadville. Leadville, Colorado. Yeah.
I was born same place he was.
Same place?
Yeah, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Wow. I was born the same place West Tuttle was, Hollywood, California. Okay. Let's prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God. Let's first of all note any prayer issues that might have come up. I personally request that you be in prayer for our family, Judah's family, and any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of. Yes, sir. Cindy Edwards is? Gabriel? Okay. Let's be in prayer for your cousins. Thank you very much. Susan Corkleton. Wow, I haven't heard from her in a long time. Brother-in-law Joe Willis, diagnosed with stage 4 bone cancer. Has cancer in the kidney and lymph nodes. Wow, that's not good. Good. Susan Corkleton and her husband Mitch, wonderful people. They live up in Hutch.
He has a request.
Okay, all right, let me finish this one. Susan Cronkleton, up in Hot Springs, Arkansas. Her brother-in-law, Joe Willis, diagnosed with stage 4 bone cancer. It's gone to his kidney and lymph nodes. Let's see. Trying to get into MD Anderson. Pray for comfort and strength. And God's will for him and the family. All right, what was your prayer request?
Wesley, he's going through a very difficult time. He's going through a difficult time.
All right, Wes. All right, my goodness. Does he still live over there near me?
He was close to you now.
Yeah. All right, well, we'll be in prayer for Wes. My goodness, absolutely. Absolutely. All right.
Pneumonia.
Your son?
Yeah.
Wow, and where does he live now?
He lives in Wichita Falls.
Yeah, Wichita Falls, okay.
Yeah.
All right. Got pneumonia.
Got pneumonia.
How old is he?
48.
Wow, that's young, but pneumonia is dangerous.
He can be.
Yep. So, please be in prayer. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Yes.
Bill, our brother-in-law, is going in the
that's
morning
right.
for replacement of a heart valve.
Heart valve tomorrow morning.
At it's going to be a mechanical valve inserted.
And they're going to take him into operation past more at about 7 in the morning. Or no, 5 in the morning. Why do y'all get up so early for surgeries? That's good. I don't know why they do it. I sure don't. But I remember they did on mine, too. Dr. Hamilton, are you awake? And so let's please be in prayer. For Bill and that's Judah's brother-in-law. So please be in prayer. Any other prayer requests? Okay, let's get ready for the study of the Word of God. We've got some interesting ground to cover tonight. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Now the purpose of the prayer is not a ritualistic prayer. This prayer is to check yourself out, see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit by faith. He is the true teacher of the Word of God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we've been so long in the study, but there's so much we're missing. But we just pray your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see that will benefit our lives. Pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to see the things that are true and the things that are valuable. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, let's open the Word of God to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Gospel of John, chapter 19. Verse 42. John 19:42. Well, that's it. That's the year I was born. Jim Passmore. Yeah. John Hintz. You were 42? Wow. I didn't know what month? April. Wow. I did not know that you were in 42. That's a good year. Good year. John Hintz was born in 42. All right. Tish was born in 42. Huh? Now, he loves his mother-in-law. Okay. John 19, verse 42, therefore, this Greek conjunction is used here to introduce a corresponding circumstance with what has just preceded. Because introduces immediate cause for what's getting ready to happen. Of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now, we spent 2 weeks, two Wednesday nights, on the day of preparation, or the two Sabbath week, and documented historically and biblically from Leviticus. So now let's move to the nearby tomb. And this introduces a whole other study for us. So I'm going to give you some points. The only reason I'm doing points here, kind of help our thought process. That's the reason for the points. One, burial was and still is very important to the Hebrews, especially in the Old Testament. But I want you to think about, as we enter this discussion, about America today. We have memorials of and of the graves of great heroes. For example, the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in D.C., if you've ever been there. It is just remarkable to just stand there and watch. I think I stood there about 40 minutes just watching the precision of their walk back and forth. And we have various tombs. You walk into almost any, even a local community cemetery, and you'll see various stones that big. And so they're important to us even today. See some beautiful memorials. I'll never forget Ronald Reagan's funeral. It took almost the whole day, and they televised the whole deal, the horses and the carrying the coffin and all that went on with that. So burial is important historically right up to this very hour. Point two. Now let's talk about Israel, the Hebrews. The lack of a grave was considered a tragedy for that person or even his or her family. Now, Jesus is hanging on a cross. His mother, the other Marys, the disciples, no one comes forward. No one comes forward for his body. And yet tombs are very important. And the lack of it is a tragedy for that person. That brings me to point three. Lack of a marked grave was a sign of a wasted, unwanted life that is best forgotten. How do I know that? Let's start off looking at Isaiah 14. Isaiah chapter 14. We're going to take a run through some passages in the Old Testament on this very subject. Isaiah chapter 14. And let's note verse 20. Isaiah 14:20. You will not be united with them in burial because you have ruined your country. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. And so no cemetery marking here for this, for these people. I remember Missouri, went to where Jesse James buried, and it's a very interesting story, the story of Jesse James. His father was a sound preacher, understood the gospel perfectly, started two or three churches and two colleges that are still in existence today. And he was called, Jesse and Frank were young, and he was called to California because of the gold rush and all, to go over there and preach the gospel to all these people that were congregating there. He really didn't want to go, but he understood the importance of the gospel. And so he went there, and he died of a disease that was sweeping through the area. But Jesse James' mother, Barry James, first of all, outside their home in Missouri, which I'm in there too, and it's just really interesting about it. But she put on there the in dealing with the man that had shot him, and said his name was Ford. He said his name, his something like his degenerate name is not worthy to even be mentioned, and on the tombstone of Jesse James. So that's the idea we have in Isaiah 14:20, that not even worthy of being named. Now, if you want to put it in stronger words than in Isaiah 14:20, look at Ecclesiastes 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 6. Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 6. Now, if this doesn't get you, don't know what will. Ecclesiastes 6. And let's look at verse 3. Ecclesiastes 6, 3. If a man fathers 100 children. Now, people, that's a lot of kids to be fathering. All right? And lives many years. Well, I hope if he had 100 kids, he lived quite a few years. However many they may be, but his soul is not satisfied with good things. Now, the good things are, you have to understand, the gospel. Good things of God. And he does not even have a proper burial, then, I say, better the miscarriage than he. In other words, better this guy hadn't even been born. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8. I've been doing funerals over 40 years now. I'll never forget the first one I did. I never forget the first marriage I did or the first funeral. And it was a gentleman didn't even come to the church, but his family did, an older man. And it was right over off of Northwest Highway. In fact, here was the cemetery on Northwest Highway. All the traffic was going by, and we did the service. But some people, very particular about funerals and how they want them done, and other people just want to get it done and get out of there. But let's look at Jeremiah chapter 8, and under chapter 8, let's look at verse 2, Jeremiah 8, 2. And they will spread them out to the sun. Well, we've got to go to verse 1 so you see what we're talking about. At that time, declares the Lord, they will bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of the princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. And they will spread them out to the sun, the moon, and to all the hosts of heaven, which they have loved, and which they have served, and which they have gone after, and which they have sought, and which they have worshipped. They will not be gathered or buried. They will be dung on the face of the ground. That's going to be their gravesite. Dung on the face of the ground. Now, since you're in Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah 22. Yeah. Jeremiah 22. And by the way, I just picked out some. There are a whole bunch of passages with these kind of motifs that tell us a little bit, but I just picked that's what I thought some of the more interesting ones. All right, Jeremiah 22, and we're going to read 18 and 19. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They will not lament for him, alas, my brother, or alas, sister. They will not lament for him, alas for the master, alas for his splendor. He will be buried with donkey's burial. Now, people, that's not very flattering. He will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off, and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. So, having a marker or a grave is important, and not having it shows the importance of actually having one. One more, let's look at Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, this is God talking, it's spiritual. Okay. Jeremiah 36, and let's read verse 30. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah. He shall have no one sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. So this is God, and what God is going to do with these guys. And one reason I'm doing this is because we're going to go look in a few minutes with Isaiah how God took care of his own son. But I just wanted you to see how a person's body is taken care of throughout the Old Testament. The nation of Israel is extremely important to the Lord. Now, let's look at 1 Kings. Go back to the beginning of your Bible, 1 Kings. Chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. And if you're writing it down, we're going to read 22 through 24. 1 Kings 21, 22 through 24. Well, let's start, don't start in the middle of the sentence. Let's pick it up at verse 21. Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provocated me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin, and of Jezebel, who also the Lord spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab, who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and the one who dies in the field, the birds of heaven shall eat. So I hope that these give you some idea. Burial must be important to God. He doesn't give burial to those that he's angry with that didn't get in with his plan. So I have to look at what he does with his own son. That brings us to point four. There are several different words in the Old Testament for grave or tomb. In Job 30, it's a heap, but a great number have the same Hebrew word with different interpretations. The same Hebrew word translated grave, sepulcher, place of grief. In Jeremiah 20, the grave is put in contrast with the womb. That's an interesting study in that respect. Place where you are laid to rest with deceased relatives. In Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel prophesied that God would revive the Israelites from their grave to life. So, just some dealing with the Hebrew words. I spent probably most of the day just looking up every one of the words and most of the passages that dealt with those Hebrew words. And I decided not to get involved because there wasn't really anything to be gained here tonight from those words. Now, point five. There's one word I do want to talk about. Sheol. Comes from the Sheol, but this is Sheol, S-H-E-A-L, is often used as a grave, a tomb, a place where the dead go. It is the unseen state of existence, the unseen state of where a person is taken. Now, I know in teaching, to read something, it's difficult to follow, but I found a great quote from Schilder, S-C-H-I-L-D-E-R, in his book, Christ Crucified. I want to read to you this brief statement. The withdrawal of the body from the world, a withdrawal which because of sin has assumed the form of devastation, has its confirmation of that devastation in the grave. And he has much to say about how the Jesus being put into the grave is further devastation of of his death on the cross. There are many different views of death and the grave, from those who contend that the grave is the burial, the concealment of the unclean, the filthy, the sin that man does. The very being of the grave is a monument to sin. The very being of a grave and a tomb is a monument to sin. Now, William Shakespeare put it this way, though, a good man, the good that a man does is buried with their bones while their evil is after them. But, of course, that's poetically speaking in his respect. Okay, point seven. In the New Testament, it is more often a memorial of the dead or the grave. At the rapture, the tomb will not be able to hold the raised dead, and we'll come back to that aspect in a little bit. Now, you don't need to turn there, but let me read John 19:42 again. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. The death of Jesus, not his dying on the cross, the death of Jesus is absolutely proven now by his being buried into the grave. This death, the fact that Jesus is buried, confirms that he was dead. No tricks, no gimmicks. Our Savior was physically dead when they put him into the tomb. Two, this death of Jesus, all of the points now deal with Jesus, this death of Jesus was part of the humiliation of being the Savior of the world. Of course, his dying on the cross was shame. His dying on the cross was shame enough. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So, in his death, part of the humiliation was his dying on the cross. Moses, his law, had to be satisfied all through the dying of Jesus Christ. His arrest was according to the law. His trials, the law was brought up. His death hanging on a tree, all according to the law. And his having to be buried before evening. Before evening, on the night before the Sabbath, even a high Sabbath, by law, he had to be buried before sundown. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. We're just going through the death of Jesus Christ and his burial tonight. Deuteronomy 21:22, giving you a number of scriptures to meditate on and think about coming around Resurrection Sunday. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, that would be what we call capital punishment, and he is put to death, you hang him on a tree. He's committed a sin, capital punishment, crime, put him on a tree. Verse 23, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's our Savior. That's talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ. So that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. There are so many tragedies in America today, and not only have we moved away from the Bible judicially, not only have we moved away from the Bible in our educational system, and for all practical purposes in a lot of churches. The love of this land is no longer sacred. We no longer really believe in capital punishment as a protection of the land, which is the biblical grounds of capital punishment. We no longer think of that way. We don't think of it this way. Protection. They build a housing for people, and about 2 years later, it's a dump. We don't appreciate this land anymore. They'll not value it. But in Israel, they valued the land. It's really interesting even today to look and go to Israel today, and you can actually, you don't even have to go to different countries. Stay in Israel. Look at the area where the Palestinians are. People, it's trash. I'm not kidding you. It's trash. You look in the area where the Jews live, it's beautiful. It's clean. It's taken care of. They don't value the land there. That's what happens when you bring a great number of aliens into a country. They don't appreciate the land. That's what happens when you vote a president who isn't even an American citizen, wasn't even born in America, as our current president. He doesn't value the land of this country. But Israel did, and still does. Many of them still do. So Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, he had to be buried before the evening of the night before the Sabbath. Now, so Moses must be fulfilled. Death, even burial, as dictated by Moses. But now let's look at the next verse in Galatians 3. And I hate to do that to you, but now turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Look at the next verse in Galatians chapter 3. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, look carefully at these two verses in Galatians. You have the Mosaic Law and the Abrahamic Covenant. Now, if we look closely at the Abrahamic Covenant, which we will not do tonight, but if we studied in detail the Abrahamic Covenant and then looked at the Mosaic Law, we would find the fulfillment of both of these in the person of Jesus Christ. His birth, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection. Both the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. God so ingeniously had written the Abrahamic Covenant of eternal salvation in the Mosaic Law, how all of this was to be fulfilled by the law. Therefore, it is important that a student of the Word of God know the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Law. Got to know both. A lot just deal with the law. Do and do, don't do, do and do, don't do, don't do. But people, you need both. The law kills. The Abrahamic Covenant gives life. So you have the curse of the law and the blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant. The curse of the Mosaic Law and the blessings of the Abrahamic Covenant. And you've got to spend time on both of these. One of the most rewarding courses I had in seminary, by Dr. Dwight Pentecost, was called the Pentateuch. My good friend Paul Stark, who's now home with the Lord, it was elective, and we both saw it on there, and we both said, that's what we got. There wasn't very many kids in the class, but we both wanted it, and we just studied in one semester, went through and grasped the whole Mosaic Law. And it is so important to understand the Mosaic Law. It's important to understand the Abrahamic Covenant. And if you understand both of these put together, you have the curse of the law and the blessing of the Abrahamic Covenant. And isn't it interesting? The blessing came first, the Abrahamic Covenant, then followed by the curse of the law. Now, one, the death, the fact that Jesus is buried, confirms that he was dead. No tricks, no gimmicks. Our Savior is physically dead. Two, this death of Jesus was part of the humiliation of being our Savior. Part of the humiliation of being our Savior and the Savior of the world. His dying on the cross was shame. Galatians 3:13 that we just read. His dying on the cross was shame. Now, point three. Not only did the Jesus Christ suffering of the humiliation of death on the tree, but the humiliation of the grave. The humiliation of the cross, Galatians 3, but there is a humiliation associated with the burial or the grave of Jesus Christ. Where do I get this? How can I say those things? If I don't show you in the Bible, don't believe it. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And what we're looking at, the death of Jesus Christ was a shameful humiliation. Part of the humiliation of being our Savior is his death on the tree. But also, the humiliation of the grave is suffered by our Messiah, Savior. 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin reading in verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. But when this perishable, our human bodies, will it put on the imperishable, this will occur at the resurrection, at the rapture, and this mortal, limited life of the body, will it put on immortality, unlimited life in the resurrected body, then, that's the kind of words you underline, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, what does that mean? The victory being swallowed up in victory is by the resurrection. So here, we see that death is humiliation. Death, the humiliation of death, is going to be swallowed up. The shame, the weakness that is known in death is swallowed up in the victory of the resurrection, which, of course, Jesus Christ is the first of the resurrected, first fruits. But I hope that you're able to see what we're doing here is we're looking at how not only was his death on a tree humiliation for our Savior, Messiah, but also his being put into a grave is part of the humiliation. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Why does it need to be swallowed up? Because of the humiliation, the weakness, the shame that is known when you are buried. Verse 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death, the grave, is a monument to sin. Please understand that. When you see a grave, it is a monument to sin. But not for long. But in this concept, it's a monument to sin. It's as though through death in the grave, death has been victorious. That's what this verse is saying. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now verse 56. The sting of death is sin. Sin is the cause of death. That's the sting. Spiritual death and physical death. I want you to think about it. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Because of the sins of the world. Death is related to sin. That is the sting of death. comes from the sins of the whole world. We are born into sin. We are born with an inherited sin nature. And therefore, people, every one of us, born spiritually dead because of sin. Sin kills. So we are born with an inherited sin nature, and therefore we are born spiritually dead. Jesus Christ was born without an inherited sin nature by the virgin pregnancy, and therefore he was spiritually alive, and therefore qualified to die in our place, removing the penalty of sin. It's all very important. A lot of Christians know he was born of a virgin, but they don't know what importance that is. What if he wasn't? What if he hadn't been born of the virgin? Would that have made any difference? Oh, people made all the difference in the world. He would not have been qualified to be our Savior. It is essential that God get his Son as a member of the human race, but minus a sin nature. How's it going to happen? Well, the sin nature is passed down through the man and cut off the being of a man for the pregnancy of Mary. He do not have a sin nature. So therefore, he is qualified because he lived a perfect life, born without a sin nature, lived a perfect life, qualified to go to the cross and take our place on the cross and paying our debt of penalty of sin. Also, I want you to think about this as a believer in Jesus Christ. Think about this. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But what happens when we sin? What happens when you commit a mental attitude sin? Hate, jealousy, arrogance, pride, sin of the tongue, gossip, slander, lying, are obviously the overt sins that are committed overtly. What happens? What is our current status? People, the moment you and I sin, we're carnal. We are spiritually dead. Eternally saved, but temporally dead. Temporally, spiritually dead. Why? Because of sin. Sin has its ramifications. We have to understand the horrors of sin in our lives. Got to understand how horrible sin is. Can't just be something we take for granted and go on our way. Got to understand. A lot of Christians only really think heavily about sin when they do something that even alarms them. They gossip, oh, well, so what? I get all the time. They get mad somebody cuts in front of them on the freeway. Don't worry about that. But let them do something that really horrifies them. Let them steal when that's against their grain. Let them have an abortion. Let them do something that really horrifies them. Let them hit somebody that's close. Then they think about sin. How could I have done that? But what I want you to understand is that any sin, we used to talk about a little white lie. Let me tell you something. Sin does not come in color. Doesn't have colors. Forget that. We lie. We have arrogance, pride, judging, maligning with our mouths another believer, and sin. And the moment that happens, you are spiritually dead, even though you're eternally saved. But as far as living the Christian life, you are dead. You are dead because sin. This is what sin does. Don't discredit what sin does to a believer. A lot of people don't know how to handle that. Got to understand. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When you're walking along in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're filled with the Spirit and you're spiritually alive. But the moment you sin, mental attitude, sin of the tongue, are overt. You're out. And you're dead. You're dead. And Lewis Berry Chafer wrote a great book in dealing with he that is spiritual. in which he pointed out that our eternal salvation is a pattern how we recover as believers when we're dead in sin. As believers, spiritually dead in sin, temporally. And we do it by faith, as you have received him walk, by faith in the Holy Spirit. Just as when we were spiritually dead as unbelievers, eternally spiritually dead, positionally spiritually dead. How did we become alive? By faith. Simple faith, the size of a grain of mustard seed. And we became spiritually alive, saved forever. So by analogy, when you and I as believers are walking along and we sin in any of those three categories, we sin, we're dead. I don't care what you do after that. You have a mental attitude sin? You walk into church and judge somebody? Jealous of somebody? Have some thought about somebody? You're out. I don't care how much money you give. I don't care how much you sing. I don't care how much you pray. I don't care how much you study. You're dead. It's useless. It's fruitless. It means nothing. It has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, people, it is so important that Christians know how to be filled with the Holy Spirit out of sin. And very few preachers even know themselves, much less don't teach it. How do you recover when you're in sin? How do you recover the Holy Spirit? Years ago, when I used to go to the health club all the time, and people knew I was a preacher, and they'd want to ask me questions. And I would ask them, well, what does your preacher teach on how to be saved as an unbeliever into eternal life? And I'd get a different answer, but a few of them knew, by faith in Jesus Christ. Great. Now, how does your pastor teach how do you recover from sin when you've sinned? And people, not one could answer the question. They went to all kinds of churches. They all looked at me like, well, never. I don't know what you're talking about. What do you do when you sin? I got to go do my exercise. It's just different things. But people, what are you going to do with it? You're dead. I don't care what you do. I don't care how much money you give. Now, Jim Passmore and I care that you go ahead and give. But as far as your life is concerned before God, it's useless. We'll still use your money. But for you personally, it's useless. Singing, praying, outside of the prayer, if you want to call it a prayer, of faith in the Holy Spirit, empty. He's not going to hear the prayers of a dead person. He's going to be alive. Be alive. That's why the only prayer that the unbeliever can give that's effective is faith in Jesus Christ. And you become alive. The only prayer that we can do as believers when we're spiritually dead because of sin is faith in the Holy Spirit, alive. So this is the picture. The sting of death is sin. So we have to understand the horrors of sin and all that sin does. It causes us to be spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. I hope you know what that means. That means non-productive. A dead person can't do anything. It lies there. It means that you are unproductive and there's nothing you can do. You can't pray. You can't give. You can't worship. You can't learn the Word of God. Do anything. You're spiritually dead. You're alive. You're eternally saved. But at that point, you're spiritually dead. Got to get back into walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, sin breaks fellowship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. That's what sin does. Sin breaks fellowship. First of all, sin kills you. You're dead, temporally, not eternally. Secondly, it breaks fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? No fellowship with God. No communion with Him. Your prayers are dead. That's right. Your prayers are dead before God. Why? Because you're a dead person. And everything that comes from a dead person is dead. Dead. So please understand the horror of sin. Sin kills before God. You're spiritually dead as a believer. Secondly, you break fellowship with God. You have no fellowship with Him. No intimacy with Him. And then thirdly, and I'm only giving three, there was a whole bunch, but just three. It causes us not to be alive even though we're breathing, and that's deceiving. I'm alive. I'm breathing. I'm sitting in church here. All these type of things. Know this. Sin does not come in colors, right lies, and all this. This is not, this is to be understood. That when we're sin, you're not alive before God. Last week was the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And that's one of the things that he just broke up the whole Catholic Church with, about being spiritually dead. And he understood this principle. And having these prayers and having somebody light a candle and all this other stuff that makes them money means nothing before God. And boy, that infuriated the church. That's one of the many things that infuriated the church. Now let's go back. Sake of time. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 54. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable after the resurrection of the rapture, this mortal will have put on immortality, unlimited life and resurrected body, then will come about the saying that is written in Isaiah 25:8, death is swallowed up in victory. What is the victory? Resurrection. So here we see that death is humiliation. The shame, the humiliation, the weakness that is known in death is swallowed up in the victory of the resurrection, which of course occurred first by Jesus Christ. Now, verses 55 and 56. By the way, we're not studying these. If we were studying, it would take months. But we're just quickly reading over them. Verses 55 and 56, the victory of death. The victory of death. The grave is an illusion. The grave is an illusion. Okay, verse 55. O death, physical death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Here we see that death initially has humiliation. It seems to have victory. It seems to have a sting. That's an illusion. It's an illusion. Verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power or the strength of sin is the law. And the law kills. The law kills. You find people that want to live by the law, let me tell you one thing you're going to learn about them. They're out to kill Christians. Kill believers and non-believers. You got to do this to be saved. You got to do that to be saved. You can't do that and be saved. You can't do that and keep yourself. You can't do on and on and on. The law kills people. It's designed to. The Bible is very clear on that. The law kills. And I taught many years ago, this country will be taken over not by tanks, but by the judicial system. And it's exactly what's happening. The law kills. The judicial system kills. So, the sting of death, 56, the sting of death and the strength of sin is the law. Now, what's the sting of death? The inherited sin nature. And as Paul teaches in Romans, the law teaches us or reveals to us that we have sinned. What did Paul say? I wouldn't have known about lust if it wasn't for the law. I wouldn't have known about these things if it were not for the law. And the law reveals, hey, I'm dead. I need a Savior. That's the only good thing about the law. It lets me know I need a Savior. A lot of times I teach this, people say, well, listen, if we can't do all those imperative moods, if we can't do all of them, why are they in there then? One, to show us what God wants us to do. Two, to show us we can't do them. And three, we need a Savior or we need the Holy Spirit as believers. That's why they're there. That's why they're there. This is what God wants. I can't do it. I'm dead. So therefore, I need a Savior. And that's the beauty of the law. Now, verses 57 and 58, victory by the grace of God over sin and death and the grave, and the grave is the resurrection. Victory by grace of God over sin, death, and the grave is by the resurrection. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. People, that's powerful. And why can he do that? Because he is victorious over the grave, victorious over sin, victorious over the grave, victorious over death. And now he gives us victory. In verse 57, let's note a few things. One, we always have something to give thanks for in prayer to God the Father. People, if you're so out, down and out, I have nothing really to be of thanks for. You do have thanks in the victory of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. That's one of the most wonderful prayers and thanksgiving you can do. Two, the principle behind all giving is from God's grace. It's from God's grace. We give thanks to God who gives us. Any giving by God is by grace. Three, never be down about death or the grave or sin, for that matter. God has given us victory through Jesus Christ. Your own death, your own grave, or the death and grave of someone you love. People, don't be down about it. You have victory. They have victory if they're believers in Christ. And four, the victory is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, through which we will follow in our own resurrection at the rapture of the church. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved children, and people, this is beautiful. Since you have believed in Jesus Christ, you're always in the beloved. I don't care what you do. I don't care how bad you get. You're in the beloved. And don't let anyone take that away from you. Don't let anyone tell you you can lose your salvation. What they're doing, they're attacking the faithfulness of God. Your salvation is not about your faithfulness. Your salvation is about the faithfulness of God. Is God faithful? I'm not faithful. I know that going in. Salvation cannot depend on me. It has to depend on God. He is faithful. He is the faithful one. Therefore, my beloved children, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, first of all, see that exhortation? Be steadfast, present imperative. And please remember that the Greek imperative is the furthest from reality. Not many believers reach the point of being steadfast in their spiritual journey. They are like a yo-yo. They go up and down. They come to Bible class or even a Bible church, and then they go for a while. They go to church for a while. Then they don't go. They go to their life's too yo-yo. They never develop to where they're steadfast in their soul. Secondly, how do you keep a steadfast mind? Because he says, be steadfast. How do you keep a steadfast mind? People, this demands constantly being filled with the Holy Spirit. You better know how to be filled with the Spirit and then consistently filled with the Holy Spirit. See? Plus the Word of God, Bible doctrine in your mind, in your soul, so that you have something to think about. And this is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. The steadfast mind, he will keep in perfect peace. And I love that because what we have to do it first. It doesn't say he will do it. We have to be first. We have to keep a steadfast mind. Then he will keep you in perfect peace. Mind stayed on him. Now, what does being immovable mean? This is the only occurrence in the Greek New Testament. But actually, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit, being faithful, not getting your eyes off of the Lord and on the things of the earth, not getting your eyes on death, not getting your eyes on the grave, not getting your eyes on the tomb, keeping your eyes on Him, the resurrection. Any victory of death or grave is an illusion, is nothing compared to the resurrection in Christ. So don't be moved. Don't be moved by the death of someone you love. Don't be shaken by their grave, all that kind of thing. That's what this verse is saying. Be immovable. Understand, this has no victory. This has no victory. This has no sting. It's all gone by the resurrection. Next, what is the work of the Lord? Very quickly, the work of the Lord, witnessing concerning Jesus Christ to unbelievers and believers, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Here is our confidence in living the Spirit-filled life, knowing your toil is not in vain. People, the Christian life is looked at in many different ways. It's looked at as a conflict, tribulation, adversity. Christ said, you will have tribulation. So this is the way to, but it's also looked at as being toil. Excuse me. Toil is not in vain in the Lord. Here's your confidence. Why do I keep coming to Bible class? Why do I keep learning more and more about Jesus Christ, my Savior? Why do I witness for Him? Why do I tell others of Him? Why do I not get all broken up about death, about the grave? People, because it's not in vain, it's in the Lord, because He is victorious. Now, we're in the midst of studying the burial of Jesus Christ, and we will resume at this point. Next Wednesday night, we're going to move Him into this grave, find out why, who owns the grave, what God has in mind. I'm sorry that we have to break it because I spent all that time how horrible God gives people their death, laying out there, buried like a mule, all these kind of things. And we're going to look at what does God do about it, the Son? What does God do about the grave of His Son? It's important to God. It's prophetic. It's prophecy. It's important to us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how solemn is our study tonight. We study the shameful death of Christ on the cross. And now we're looking at the humiliation that He bore. Being laid in a grave. The eternal God, the perfect man, laid into a grave. So it seems to Satan has been victorious. He's got a sting. But Heavenly Father, we know that our Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, your Son, will take away the illusion of the victory of death by His resurrection. And Father, we're so thankful tonight that Christ rose from the dead and promises us the same resurrection at the rapture. Father, pray you take the things we've seen tonight, let them become a reality in our souls, in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.